I got thinking a little bit ago about, sometime this week, again, it's all a blur, but I got thinking this week about certain things in life that you can count on. In some of the readings I was doing for school, someone quoted that old saying of Benjamin Franklin, who said that there's two things you can count on in life. Do you guys remember what those are? Death and taxes, that's right. such a positive kind of thing to remember about life. And so I'm doing my reading for school, and someone quotes that, and that got me thinking. For some reason it stayed with me, and I just got thinking, what are other things that we count on in life? And of course, Benjamin Franklin's words aren't necessarily the most uplifting things. You know, two things you count on is death and taxes. So for some reason I got thinking about Murphy's Law, right? That's another thing that in life sometimes we think we can count on. You know, if something can go wrong, odds are it will go wrong, right? That's Murphy's Law. And apparently there's an even, I was talking to someone else, and apparently there's an even extra law on top of that. What is it called in my notes here? It's called Sod's Law. I've never heard of this before, but there's Sod's Law, which is like an intensification of Murphy's Law, that says if there's a bunch of different things that can go wrong, the one that will do the most damage is the one that will go wrong. So that's like even more pessimistic than Murphy's Law is. Now, you know, I don't necessarily disagree with those kind of pessimistic proverbs. You know, we all know in life situations when those kinds of things happen, right? You know, there's a bunch of things that could go wrong, and you're like, oh man, why did it have to be that went wrong? It's always the one that you think is just the worst. You know, sometimes things like that happen. But of course, again, these are sort of pessimistic things. You don't want to necessarily live your life by these things, because you'll end up being depressed. And so, as I was preparing for today's message, it occurred to me that there's other things in life that we can really count on, and that is what we're going to see in today's passage. So today's going to be our last sermon in this series, Fumbling Towards Holiness. We're finishing off our look at Exodus today. Then we're going to move on to some new things next week, and then a sermon series that I've got in mind to prepare us for Easter. Our text for today is Exodus 34. And now I know what you're thinking. Exodus 34, isn't there a few more chapters in Exodus than that? There are, but they're really a repeat of what we've already looked at. We saw the story of how God told Moses about how to set up the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the accoutrements that go along with that. And we already talked about that. We talked about the theology of it. The last six chapters of Exodus pretty much just tell the story again, just in a different tense. You know, when God is telling Moses, here's what you do, he's talking about it in future tense, but of course they repeat it, and now it's more in present tense because they're actually making it. And so I understand why it was important for the Israelites to include that in Exodus and the detail it does, but there's nothing necessarily new theologically really for us to dig our teeth into. So today's text in Exodus 34 is really like the climax of the story that we've been looking at so far, and that's where we're going to go today. And again, in this passage, as I was looking through this and all these other thoughts came to me about what we can count on in life, some things occurred to me that we can count on that in life that are a bit better. Maybe one of them is a little more on the negative side, but some things I think this passage wants to teach us about constants in life. And so that's where we're going to go today. But before we do, I just want to take a quick moment to commit this message to the Lord. So would you bow your heads with me for a minute? Father, we come before you as folks who are in need of your direction, Lord. I know this week for myself, I'm not sure how my brothers and sisters here were this week, but I know this week, again, it just seemed like such a long week. It seemed like it was so full of things. I mean, not all bad things. We get a lot of good things too, but it just seems so full, and now we're coming to a new week, and I would feel, Lord, lost if I didn't have you. And so, Lord, I just come to you before I start the sermon, Lord, to just say, I need you. We need you, Lord. Would you be a part of what we're going to do? May it not be just my brothers and sisters here listening to me, because no one would get anything out of that, Lord. We pray, Father, that it's your Spirit that's working through my very unworthy self, and that your Spirit would be speaking to my brother's sister's ears, that you would do a great work, Lord, of encouragement, of affirmation, and of strengthening and encouragement in our lives because of this message, I pray. So, Lord, be here. Would you be the active ingredient, I pray, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to Exodus 34, verses 1 to 35. As has been my tradition in this sermon series, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to summarize it. And when I do quote from the Bible, I'll be quoting from the Common English Bible, which is a pretty new translation. It only came out like about 4 or 5 years ago. It might sound different than what you're used to. If you want to follow along in your Bible, in a Bible, of course, we have Bibles there, but I will have some of these words on the screen. So last week we looked at this grand romantic gesture that Moses succeeded in to win God over, to get God back on their side, because the people of Israel had broken the covenant. They had disobeyed God through this act of bowing down to of making this golden calf and bowing down to it, which again I equated to, it's like having an affair on your honeymoon. You know, it's just breaking everything that you just committed your life to. And so God was like really, I love the way that this story has depicted God, that God is not just some far off, invulnerable God. God's a God who's hurt when his people hurt him. Like, it's possible to hurt God, it's to hurt his feelings, for God to be angry, for God to be sad, to feel betrayed. That's wonderfully human. Again, of course, God's more than human, but on my side of things, I just helps me to see God as a person, not just a concept. And so God is, as any of us would be, by the betrayal of someone close to us, God is hurt, and he's like, okay, guys, I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you, let you go to the promised land, but I ain't going with you. Like, if this is what you want to do, I can't go down the path you guys want to go if that's the way you want to go. And so God, as we talked about last week, just like in a romantic movie, you know, Moses does the grand romantic gesture to win God back. And so as we start our text today, that process of renewing the covenant is beginning. And God has called Moses and he says, Moses, I need you to come back up here on the mountain. And we're going to go through this process again. And he says, but this time you have to bring the tablet. You know, Moses, you broke the tablets last time. There's a little bit of a dig God gives to Moses here. You broke them, so you got to make me some new ones. And so Moses does that, and he heads up the mountain alone this time. You know, he doesn't bring Aaron or Joshua or anyone else with him. And it's just Moses. He goes up. Moses, again, makes sure the people know, again, this is a covenant-making time. This is a holy time, so you can't be on the mountain. No one who's not invited by God can come to the mountain. Moses goes up. And there's this really cool visitation that God has, or that Moses encounters with God. God comes down in a cloud and stands next to Moses. I love that specific way that the text says that God stands next to Moses, and he goes in front of Moses, and he proclaims his name to him, and then God speaks this poem, this poetic description of who he is, that our Jewish friends call the 13 attributes of God. And I'll say more about that in a minute or two. But if you'll see that, if you're following along in your Bible, it starts off with, you know, the Lord, the Lord. And we'll get into that in a bit. So after saying this to Moses, God then addresses some of the issues that brought about the need for a renewal of the covenant in the first place. So God says to Moses, like, say this to the people, that you guys have broken the covenant once already. Once you go to the land and you're surrounded by a bunch of pagan cultures who don't know me, who are following, you know, bad ways of connecting to God, you're going to be tempted to be just like them. And so God gives them some advice about how to steer clear of that sort of thing, how to prevent that from happening again. And again, I'll say more about that in a minute or two. God then goes on to say, if you remember correctly, from the time that the people were made the gold calf and then they had a festival to Yahweh. But they celebrated that festival in a very pagan way, which included, as I taught in that section, perhaps sexual immorality being part of it, which was commonly part of pagan worship for the cultures in and around Israel at that time. You don't just worship God, you have a party. You know, just like one of those parties that Pentecostals tell you will happen if you go dancing, you know, that kind of thing. And so God corrects them and he says, here's how you worship me in a festival. And he outlines a little bit about three main festivals that God wants the people to observe. And that's the festival of weeks, the festival of ingathering, and of course, Passover. And he says, if you guys observe these three things and observe the Sabbath day, I will be with you in that new country, and I'll protect you, and I'll look after you. But these are the things I ask you to do. That's what it means to really follow me. And then at the end of that little section, it's interesting. And you guys, if you have a... Kevin, what translation are you reading from there? There's different translations that put it a different way at the end. Scholars say that the Hebrew itself is a bit uncertain. So we're not sure at the end if Moses writes the Ten Commandments, you know, the heart of the covenant. We're not sure if Moses is the one who writes the Ten Commandments on the tablets, or if it's God who does it. So I did a little bit of checking. Even English translations of the Bible are unsure. So the translation I use most, or the one I've been using in this sermon series, the Common English Bible, and the English Standard Version, seem to say that it's Moses who wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablet. Yeah, that's what you have? But then other translations will tend to say that it's... I know the New Living Translation makes it sound like it's God who wrote the tablets. And again, the scholars I looked into said the Hebrew's a bit uncertain. We're not exactly sure who did it. Was it Moses? Was it God? We're not sure. But anyway, the Ten Commandments get put back on the tablet. God commands Moses to write all this down again, in his own parchment and stuff, which, you know, so Moses has been writing down a lot of stuff as we've been reading through this story so far of God saying, write down everything that's happening. So this is the root of the belief that Christians and Jews have, that Moses, you know, even if it was edited by people later on as the succeeding generations go, the heart of the material that's found in the first five books of the Bible come from Moses. Then this whole chapter finishes off with Moses being up on the mountain with God for another 40 days and nights, but this time with a difference. Moses actually fasts from food and water for this time as well. Now, humanly speaking, according to the science we know, a human being can't go without food and water for 40 days and nights and still live. So there's either what, you know, some scholars would say this is either just a symbolic number of 40, because 40 is a number symbolizing preparation and purification from sin in the Bible. So perhaps it's just a symbolic number. It's not the literal length of time he was up there. Or that literally is how long Moses was up there, but God just sustained him in a very supernatural way. I tend to think the last one I said was probably the more accurate one, but you never know. But the idea here is that this is a more intense level of communion with God that Moses had this time. And this is evidenced by the fact that when Moses comes back down to the camp, Israelite camp, his face has retained part of God's glory and it's shining like a floodlight, which obviously freaks out all the people. I mean, wouldn't you be freaked out too? You know, imagine me coming into to church some Sunday and my face is all shining up. Like, you'd be like, what's going on here? Don't expect that to happen anytime, by the way. But Moses doesn't even know that this has happened to him. So this is a kind of a revelation to him as well. And a tradition goes on from there. The last few verses say that when Moses is speaking for God to the people, or when Moses is talking to God in the meeting tent, then he takes off his veil. He doesn't, but the rest of the time, just for his own personal life, he's got his veil on, which, you know, I can understand how, you know, your wife's trying to give you your honey-do list and your face is shining at her. You know, I can understand how that, you know, you'd want to have something in the way there. So, and that's kind of how our story ends for now. And I just want to share with you guys, again, as I said, there's three things from here that I'm seeing that are constants in life that I think are good for us to think of as we're just wrapping up this sermon series. And the first one I want to mention to you guys is the character of God. God reveals something of His character here in that poetic poem that He begins his talk with Moses about. And I want us to dive into. But the one thing, before we go in there, I want to share something that, you know, when we think about the character of God, especially the Old Testament God, we can have a different view of what the Old Testament God's character might be as compared to the New Testament God. That's a common thought that people have. Are you familiar with that idea? That there's kind of almost like there's two gods. People have this idea. Just to kind of test this out, I did a Google search. I put in Old Testament God just to see what kind of things would pop up. And one of the first websites that popped up for me was this IO9 website, which is like a nerd website, basically. it's a bunch of guys talking about, you know, science and futurism and sci-fi and things like that. And there's a quote in this one blog, the title of which I can't share with you because it was kind of a rude title. But here's a quote from the blog that was talking about this Old Testament, New Testament God. It goes like this. It says, before Jesus arrived and His divine Father chilled out, the Old Testament God was, ironically, kind of a hellraiser. He was not a nice guy. So this is, again, not from a Christian website, but I think this reflects something that I think many Christians, as well as non-Christians, think about the Bible. They think that the God of the Old Testament was like a harsher, more wrathful God. And certainly there are stories that would lead us to believe that. I'm not saying this is necessarily an impression that people could get that doesn't come out of anywhere. Obviously, it does come from someplace. But this text that we're looking at right now wants to argue against that. And let's just look at what God says when He's revealing Himself. So just to give you guys a bit of background, last time we got together, Moses at one point says to God, "Show me your ways." And I think to some degree this is part of God's answer to that request of Moses. So God says this about Himself. And again, we have to remember that when it says the Lord, that's God's divine name. That's Yahweh, which means I am. So it kind of works out kind of cool if you look at it that way. So God starts by saying, I am, as in an emphasis. So He says it twice for emphasis. I am a God who is compassionate, merciful, very patient, full of great loyalty and faithfulness, showing great loyalty to 1,000 generations, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion, yet by no means clearing the guilty. Now here's a bit of a problematic part. Punishing their parents' sins, their children, their grandchildren, as well as the third and fourth generation. Okay, so I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, you had me going until that last slide where it's talking about how God punishes, you know, grandchildren, great-grandchildren of someone who's evil for their great-grandparents' sins. That might sound a bit disturbing. And maybe that's the kind of thing that we're talking about when we kind of say, oh, we're not so sure about how God, you know, expresses Himself in the Old Testament. Well, hold on. I will get there, but bear with me for a moment. First, I just want to talk about what is called the 13 attributes of God. Specifically, again, let's look at how God describes Himself. Moses really wants to know what God's all about. And God says this to him. And notice that God doesn't say, I'm all powerful. I'm holy. I'm so far above you, Moses. I'm in control of the cosmos. I'm invulnerable. He doesn't talk to Moses that way. He kind of says, here's my character. Here's what I'm really like. I'm kind. I'm forgiving. I'm patient. And again, so, and I want to show you, again, I did a little bit of a deeper research into exactly what some of these words mean. Most of the time, for the most part, it's a very good translation of what we have, especially in the Common English Bible. But this word that's compassion, the first kind of descriptive word of God that's used here. In Hebrew, it's rakum. I can't say it like a Hebrew person would. But it's connected to the Hebrew word for a womb, you know, like a mother's womb. And scholars say that what this actually means is God saying, like, I care about my creation. I care about people the way that a mother cares for the baby that came out of her own womb. Like, God is using very feminine terms here, which again, would rattle some people's ideas of God. But we talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about gender, that God is more than just, even though he's described as the Father, we use masculine pronouns to talk to him. Both male and female reflect who God is. And God is more than both, than either male or female. So God can use, this God we know can express himself with this mother's heart here. That God is like, has such a tender care and compassion for us. Like we're the little baby that a mom is holding in her arms. That's the God that we serve. And yet notice though, as the attributes go on, that God says, but I'm not going to, I'll forgive people for their sins, but I'm not going to hold out judgment against those who don't repent. So God's very willing to let those who do wrong and confess their sin to God and say, I'm sorry. God's quite willing to forgive. But God says, for those who don't do that, for those who persist in their sin, for those who would persist in their own definition of what is right and wrong, God says, I'm not going to withhold my wrath that way. Now again, on one level, we could say, is that love? Is that, this is the wrathful God again. But I'm like, this is love. Because the sin and evil things that we do are things that are destructive, right? Jesus, when he's talking, describing the devil at one point in John, he says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what sin does. Sin steals and kills and destroys. And what is sin is something that, again, takes away from God's creation. It takes away from human relationships, from human society, from the earth itself. And so God's against that. He doesn't want that. And so God's against that. So I think that's part of God's love. God wants to save his creation. He wants to save people from what is going to destroy it. And so he's against it. So what's going on then with this stuff about God punishing innocent grandchildren of someone who did wrong? What's going on there? I think what we're meant to hear is an echo of something God said earlier in Exodus that we didn't actually cover because I've taught about the Ten Commandments before, so I kind of skipped over a part. But I think it's what we're meant to hear is a bit of an echo of a principle that God outlined in Exodus 20, and I'll quote it for you here. So in Exodus 20, in the midst of the Ten Commandments, God says this: do not make an idol for yourself, no form whatsoever, of anything in the sky or on the earth or the waters under the earth. Do not bow down to them or worship them, because I, the Lord, your God, am a passionate God. Whoops. I punish children for their parents' sins, even the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But I am loyal and gracious to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So I highlighted those words of those who hate me there, because I think the meaning that we're seeing here is that, yes, God punishes grandchildren, great-grandchildren of folks who have been sinful and evil if they go along with their grandparents' folly. You know, if they also hate God, then yes, God is going to be against them, and they'll be kind of in double trouble because they should have learned from what their grandparents and parents did wrong. So they're in even worse trouble if they continue this whole track of sin, of hating God, of hating what is right and wrong. Then they're in trouble because there's a general principle in the Old Testament that God is not the kind of God who punishes people for things that they didn't do. So I want to just share with you a couple other quotes here. So this is still within the book of Moses, again, what our Jewish friends call the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Moses says, parents shouldn't be executed because of what their children have done. Neither should children be executed because of what their parents have done. Each person should be executed for their own guilty acts. And the prophet Ezekiel agrees with this. Ezekiel says, only the one who sins will die. A child won't bear a parent's guilt. A parent won't bear a child's guilt. Those who do right will be declared innocent, and the wicked will be declared guilty. So again, this principle is in the Old Testament that God is a just God. He doesn't punish folks for things that they don't deserve. So again, I would recognize that it's a bit troublesome that we don't see the full story in that passage. But again, I think it's meant to be a callback to something that has already been established. At least that's my best way of understanding and sussing that out. So, but again, the bottom line here is that there's something that we can always count on, and that is God's nature, that God is a kind God, a forgiving God. He's a just God, though, too, and He deals with sin in a just way. I've got an assistant here. He's going to help me out with the teaching. Yeah, I think he would. So, next thing. I just want to get through this. I want to not be over long with you guys today. Now, this might sound a bit more on the negative side. I said everything we're going to share is not completely optimistic. But this isn't necessarily a comfortable truth, and yet it's a truth I think we need to deal with, right? We as human beings, we mess up, you know, and there's a capacity that we have for backsliding, for moral failure, and, you know, maybe some of us have messed up more than others. That could be true, but all of us have messed up, and even all of us here in this room who have messed up in the past, but maybe are at least doing our best to get our lives straightened out by God. Even in the future, though, we're still going to mess up. This is how we are as human beings. We're weak as human beings, and that's not a bad. I'm not saying that as a negative thing. I don't think we were necessarily meant to be. We're not God. We just have to recognize that. We rail against that sometimes ourselves because we think, I should be perfect. No, you shouldn't be, because you're not God. And God understands that we're not perfect. But the thing is that sometimes, and I'm sure you've been here too, we can say to God sometimes, oh, I'm really sorry. I know that that's wrong. I should stop doing that. God, I'm going to do my best to stop doing that. And yet temptation comes our way, and we end up going right back to that thing. So this is just some of who we are as human beings. And knowing this, God says some specific things to the Israelites to help them to think about, this is how you are. I know that you're going to mess up, but I want to at least help you to mess up a bit less, to be a bit mindful of what is it that leads us to mess up, and what is it that leads us to a closer relationship with Him. So I want to share with you just a little bit of what God says to through Moses to the Israelites about how to avoid our moral failure. So God says this: be careful that you don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are going, or it will become a dangerous trap for you. You must tear down their altars, smash their sacred stone pillars, and cut down their sacred poles. You must not bow down to another god, because the Lord is passionate. The Lord's name means a passionate God. Don't make a covenant with those who live in the land. When they prostitute themselves with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, they may invite you, and you may end up eating some of the sacrifice. Then you might go and choose their daughters as wives for your sons, and their daughters who prostitute themselves with their gods might lead you, your sons, to prostitute themselves with their gods. And again, on it goes. So you get the idea here. So there's a couple of things I want to share specifically that God gives us some advice on in that passage. And the first one is the idea that God wants us to set up boundaries between ourselves and the evil influences around us. We need to have a boundary between us and the evil influences that are around us. Now here's the challenge that we're all probably very familiar with, is that this is not an easy thing for us Christians to do. You know, it's not an easy thing for us to live in the world as God's unique people, and yet keep a boundary between us that is healthy. I in no way want to pick on Mennonites, but I just want to use them as a bit of an example here. I'm going to a Mennonite school right now. I actually took a course on the history of the Mennonite church, so I have some understanding of this, and I think they're a good example for us. Again, Mennonites are good, godly people. I'm not, again, trying to be disparaging. But I know in some cases, what Mennonites have done, and especially what the folks that we would call Amish or Old Order Mennonites, is that they saw themselves so strongly as God's people that they have to be separate, that they're almost like God's colony on this earth, on this world, you know, and so they set up very strict boundaries between themselves and the world. That's why Amish and Old Order Mennonites have rejected certain advances in technology that have come out as the years have gone on, because they want to keep separate from the world. that's okay. You guys want to have cars and, you know, smartphones or whatever, that's cool. You guys do that, but we're going to be separate from the world. And again, there's a lot that's commendable about that, but I think in some cases I've learned from being in this history class that sometimes these little colonies with strong boundaries have actually become more like totalitarian regimes, you know, where there's been a lot of oppression and even abuse going on. And so the challenge is we as Christians, we are not always good at having healthy boundaries. You know, sometimes we can be so afraid of the world that we think very starkly. Even my wife, and I don't think she would say this to you guys if you were to ask her. In her own upbringing, she's a pastor's kid. And again, my parents-in-law are wonderful people now, but when they were younger and they were raising up their daughter, they were very strict with her. Like, they were very much like, you know, the church is good, anything else is bad. You know, the devil's in the movie theater kind of thing. You know, that this very stark black and white, this is how the world is. And it's a wonder that Charlene even goes to church anymore, that she married a pastor because of this. And so I'm just saying that we as Christians, sometimes we're not good at having healthy boundaries. And so what I want to suggest is that it's not about rules, it's about wisdom. Jesus said this to his disciples when he's sending them out into mission. He said, look, I'm sending you out as a sheep among wolves. So again, in a vulnerable place, you're going to be sheep among wolves. You're going to be God's people and amongst evil influences. Therefore, be wise as snakes and innocent as doves. Be wise as snakes. So Jesus is saying, think like a snake. Now, you're supposed to be harmless and innocent like a dove. So you're not thinking like a snake in the sense that you want to be wading in the weeds to bite someone yourself. But you just need to understand maybe how our enemy works. What we need to understand the mind of our enemy and what could be the things that are wrong. What are the things that Satan would love to trap us with? And we need to have wisdom that way. So Jesus, I think, is calling us to have wisdom, not to say that here's the rules. You don't do this, you do that. You can dance, but you can't smoke. You can do this, you can't do that. Like, it's not about that. It's not about rules. It's about wisdom. And we'll mess up, and we'll have challenges. But this is life. And so I encourage you guys that as we're raising our kids and being influences of others, and we're just trying to live our own life, we need to find that balance of being in the world. Because one of the other challenges with these Mennonite colonies is that their evangelistic witness was non-existent. The world has gone by and forgotten about many of them, and they haven't been an influence on people around them. Whereas God calls us to be a light in the darkness, and we have to have a witness to others. We need to be able to rub shoulders with those who think differently, and yet have us be the influence on them rather than them be an influence on us. And so, again, this takes wisdom. This takes a lot of guidance from the Lord. But again, being too harsh, using too many rules, is not helpful. Another thing I think that God is telling his people through these words is that sometimes sin can be a slippery slope that we don't realize. You know, our little compromises that we make can lead to a slippery slope that leads us to being lost, right? We don't often think about what are going to be the consequences of the little choices I'm making. None of us goes none of us make a choice necessarily to be evil. You know, we don't make that choice. We don't think that I'm going to be evil. I'm going to betray God. I'm going to do some things that are going to hurt myself, my family, my friends. We don't think that way. We think this is just a little thing I'm going to do. It's harmless. Like, what could happen? I mean, think about it. That's how Eve probably thought, right? All I'm doing is eating an apple. What could happen? You know, and of course, a lot can happen. And yet, but we kind of justify ourselves. We think, I'm just gonna do this. And there's all kinds of examples I could give. I don't want to be too overlong with this, but I just want to make it really clear the point that we all have to understand that the path that leads to destruction, again, it starts with good intentions, right? The road to hell leads to good intentions. That's another old saying of ours. But we have to think about, am I compromising something here? Am I what is my intentions in this situation? Am I genuinely wanting to do something? Am I following the Lord in taking this direction as opposed to that? Or am I being selfish? Am I saying, oh, I'm just eating an apple? Am I saying that because God really wants me to eat the apple, or because God said don't eat the apple, and I'm trying to rationalize things to myself? You know what I'm saying? Because again, the consequences of our actions are often worse than what we think the actions are themselves. This is outlined in the saying. I've shared it with you guys before. I don't know where it comes from, but I found it so wise. The saying that goes, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So true. I don't know who said this originally. I've tried to find out, but this is how it is. And so God is wanting to warn us that too. Be careful of those little decisions you make. And as God says to the people, you're going to start off just by wanting to make an agreement with the people around you, and just to, hey, well, let's make an agreement together and make peace. But that agreement was going to lead you to hanging out with them a bit more. And that agreement to hang out with them a bit more will lead you to having your kids marry their kids. And then that'll lead your kids to wanting to do what their wives and husbands want them to do. And that's going to lead them astray. And before you know it, the next generation is going to be like, who's God? You know? And so these are some kind of consequences that God wants them to know. Anyway, that's probably more than enough for that one. Let me just share with you my last thought to wrap up. The last constant that we can count on in this life, again, there's God's character, there's our own capacity to fail, and then there's something, a wonderful promise, and that is God's transformational power. That God's power is available to us to change us in a wonderful way. We've learned a couple of things about holiness in this series. One of them that I remember I shared with you when we were talking about the tabernacle and the priesthood is that there's an aspect of being holy where I have to choose to be holy in order to connect with God. That this is the logic of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a holy place. If I try to go to the tabernacle in an unholy state, without living in a deliberate life of following Him and doing my best, then it's going to be dangerous for me to go there. So I have to make myself holy. And this is what's described in these images of the Old Testament about things like the priest's vestments and this idea of ceremonial cleanness. These are just deliberate ways of living that make us holy so that we can enter into God's space. And of course, I think this is a picture for us. Again, not for us being literally priests the way they were in the old days, but we know we are called to be priests ourselves. We're all part of God's, the priesthood of God. And so I, in my own personal life, the lesson there is that before I kind of become holy, I have to decide to be holy. I have to decide to submit myself, to live in a very deliberate, conscious way that I'm going to follow Jesus. One step after the next, I'm going to make a deliberate step to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to approach you. I'm going to live in a clean way as much as I can. And when I do that, then I connect with God, and I can get into God's space. And then once I'm in God's space, what we see in this passage with the whole transformation of Moses, where God's glory actually shines through Moses, is that there's another side of things, that spending time with God also makes me holy. So there's two things going on here. I think of it like as a dance, that, you know, if I want to get into this dance with God, I have to take the lead at first. I have to say, I'm going to be holy. So I'm going to make myself ready, and I'm going to go to God. I'm going to be holy, present myself, live consciously so that I can be with God. And then once I'm with God, you know, then He takes the lead. And then He leads me to a place where of holiness that I couldn't have been before. And then the dance goes back and forth. I take the lead because I need to keep on walking with God. Do you guys like my dancing? And you know, then God takes the lead, and I'm like going where He wants. And this is the walk that we're in. This is how we continue in our spiritual lives. This is what spiritual growth is all about. Our decision to live in a conscious way that's different, that is pleasing to God. And then God's effect on us as we get into His space, He makes His light work through us. And this is something really important for us to understand, that as this happens, God transforms us. And again, it's not necessarily that we, you know, literally become, you know, human flashlights the way that Moses did, which is a good thing, actually, because I'm just trying to picture, you know, if Moses is trying to have a nice romantic night alone with Zipporah, you know, and, you know, they're having dinner together and things are going right. He's got the mood going. But then his veil slips and his like face shines in Zipporah's face and blinds her. She's like, ha ha. And she's like, and Moses is like, I'm sorry. And Zipporah's like, you've spoiled the mood. You know, like it would be hard to live your life literally like Moses with that kind of level of light coming from you. But symbolically, what God wants for us is not that we, again, literally have light shining from us, but that we become the metaphorical light of the world, that God will change us to be light in the dark, to be someone that we never thought we could be ourselves. Again, Moses didn't make his face shine. God made his face shine. And that happened, again, as Moses spends intense and deliberate time with him. I like the fact that there's this detail added in the second 40 days and nights that Moses spends with God, that he fasts. Some of us are going through Lent and practicing Lent this year, and we're fasting in our own way. We're saying no to something. It might not necessarily even be a bad thing necessarily, but we're just saying no to something in order to make a sacrifice to God. And how are you guys doing with that? Is it tough? I know all my friends at school are sick of me whining about Lent because I'll have it like an afternoon class or something like that, and in the middle of the break, some of my friends will go out and grab a Coke or something like that, and I'm like, oh, I want your Coke so bad, you know, and I'm like, you know, or in the morning, you know, it's a Mennonite college, so they got Mennonite baking going on there, so you can get like a cookie or a muffin or something like that in the morning before my morning classes to eat, and I'm like, oh, I want to eat one, but I'm saying no to sugary things and to pop and stuff. But you know what? What I'm finding is that, and I find this every year during Lent, is that when I say no to something, I realize how many pulls there are in my life towards something that aren't God. I just realize that. I realize that there's some things that have control over me. But as I say no to it, then that leaves room in my life for me to say, either I'm going to give into it and just say, okay, God, whatever, I'm just going to do it. Or if I say no, and I say it in the sense, even if I like to whine to my friends a little bit, you know, when I say no, I'm saying, Lord, you're worth me doing this. This, you're showing me something about myself that I can't see any other time. And Lord, would you just take this part of me, and would you bring transformation in my life? And so this is, I think, just again the wonderful dance that God wants us to know about. That as we dance with God in this way, He will change us, He will transform us, and we will become more like Him. His glory, again, won't shine through us literally, but His glory can shine through us to the sense that we become the light of the world. We become people that we never thought we could be. We become folks who can make a difference. And God can do wondrous things through us. And so these are three things that I want us to remember and to keep in our heart. God's character. It doesn't matter what's going on in my week, how stressful things are, how good things are, how bad things are. It doesn't matter. God's character is always the same. He's always the kind God, the loving God, the God who thinks of me as His baby that He just wants to hold in His arms, that He just loves with a love that, as a guy, I can't necessarily understand, but I guess I can understand it from being that guy that my mom loved like that. That God's character is always that way towards me. But again, it's a tough love, and God's not going to monkey around with me when it comes to my sin. He wants me to live the right way, because He cares about the effects that I'll have on others if I don't live His way. And God, and I have to be aware as well that I do have a propensity to mess up. Like, that'll just happen if I'm not conscious about it. If I don't know that about myself, then it's so easy for me to just live anyway and mess up and slide and not count the cost of the actions I'm taking, but then all of a sudden realize the cost later. I've been doing this, and I've created this chain of events that have led to hurt for myself and for the people around me. And then, of course, lastly, I have to remember God's transforming power. It's not about me. It's not about me changing. I have to say yes to God. I have to be willing to take the lead sometimes. But it's really about what God does in me. God's transformative power is always something I can count on and trust in. And these are some things that we need to remember. Much more important than what Abraham Lincoln said, or what was his name? No, what was it? Some American guy who said the thing about death and taxes. It was only a little while ago I said that. That's my brain. It's much more. What's that? Graham Bell? Was that it? No. No. We're not very good Americans. But that's not a bad thing. All right. But Benjamin Franklin. That was it. Oh, my goodness. It's all right that we're not good Americans. That's all right. Because we're good Canucks, though. We watch hockey. And we're nice to people. Doesn't matter what those folks say. Doesn't matter what those realities of life that people will teach us about. Those are three realities of life. Even if, again, that middle one can be a tough pill to swallow, but they add up to one wonderful truth that we can count on in life. So let's pray just to wrap up today. Father, I'm so thankful for who you are. I'm thankful for these truths that we can count on in life, that you are a good God, a just God, Lord. Doesn't matter who I am or how I am or how things are going, you are constant. You are always going to be that God who is compassionate and loyal and forgiving and patient with me. And I need that, Lord, because I know the other thing about myself is that I can mess up. Just in a snap, I can mess up. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you, because you're such a good God, that you give a transforming power to me. All I have to do is say yes, Lord. All I have to do is take a step toward you, and you give me access to that wonderful transformative power. Lord, I pray that power would come on all of us in this church, Lord. The kids downstairs, us growing up old folks up here, and my little buddy here. Lord, would your transforming power be upon us. We are your clay, Lord, and you are the potter, and we just want to say, yes, Lord, make us what you want us to be. Shine your light through us, Lord, so that we can make a difference, not just for ourselves, not just for our families, Lord, but for the world around us. Pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.